This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته الحمد لله gives me great pleasure and it's an honor to be in your company again tonight. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to gather us again in gatherings in which we can remember Him and come closer to Him, and inshallah ta'ala gatherings in which the angels descend upon and they seek forgiveness for those who seek knowledge. Knowledge of the Qur'an, knowledge of the Sunnah. And tonight, inshaAllah ta'ala, we'll be focusing on knowledge of the Qur'an. In our last session, we discussed the fact that the Qur'an is a shifa, a cure for the diseases of the heart, and also a cure for the diseases of the body. And I gave you the example of the hadith of Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiyallahu anhu, which is narrated by Imam al-Bukhari, that they were coming back to Medina from an expedition, a military expedition, and they asked a particular village if they could spend the night. And the people refused, they said no. And they then camped outside of the village, and during the night, the leader of this particular village had been stung by a scorpion, and they came running to the Muslims, to this group of companions and Sahaba, and said, is there anyone who can do ruqya? And Abu Sa'id, as we said in the last session, he didn't know how to do ruqya, but he stood up anyway and he said, I can do it. So he left with this messenger. They went back to the house of the leader and he read Surah Al-Fatiha, and the man was cured immediately. Like, he just recited the surah, blew on the man, and halas, he was cured of his ailment, you know, being stung by the scorpion. And so before Abu Sa'id had left, he said, give us something as a reward. So they agreed upon 30 sheep. They were given these 30 sheep, but the companions were not sure if they should accept these 30 sheep. You know, there was a doubt, and we discussed that in some detail last week. That if you are doubtful about something, then you should leave it and not proceed with it until you have knowledge that it is right or wrong. Okay. So they go back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and they say, Ya Rasulullah, this is what happened, this is what we did, and these are the 30 sheep. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that, yes, that is, how did you know that the Fatiha is a ruqya? Okay, and give me a portion. Make sure that I get my share. Okay, I need to do this with my students. Good idea, mashallah. So what happened was that they then distributed it. But what do we learn here? We learn that the Surah Al-Fatiha is a cure. It is a cure for physical ailments as well. And I told you that, you know, people like Sheikh Walid Al-Basyoni, he was discussing with us the fact that when he does ruqya for people that have been affected by jinn or by black magic, then the recitation of Surah Al-Fatiha for years and years now, more than 20 years for him, has been the most effective. And that, in my limited experience, only a few years, I have found that to be the same for myself as well. That, you know, people do all sorts of things, they look for all sorts of different surahs that they can recite, but Surah Al-Fatiha is the most effective. Okay, the last thing that we want to discuss is the fact that the surah ends with us seeking Allah's refuge from two groups of people. غَيْرِ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ Those who, upon whom your anger has descended, O Allah. Don't guide us to their path. وَلَا الضَّالِينَ And those who have gone astray. Who are these people? Now the companions, when the Prophet ﷺ read this and discussed this, they said, do you mean the Jews and the Christians, O Messenger of Allah? And the Prophet ﷺ responded and he said, then who? But now, what does it mean? Why is it غَيْرِ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ And who is وَلَا الضَّالِينَ referring to? Those upon whom your anger has descended, with whom you are angry, and those who have gone astray. So we must now look at two diseases of the hearts. The diseases of the hearts can be divided into two. The first are those of ill intent, hatred, malice, jealousy, things in which you wish to harm others, or you wish to keep benefit for yourself to the exclusion of everyone else. Those kinds of diseases, malice and jealousy and envy and all of those. And then you have the disease of shahwa, of physical desires, or desires for wealth, or desires for position and fame and fortune and all of those things. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings our attention to the first example, غَيْرِ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ, they are the Jews. Allah says in the Qur'an,
مَثَلُ الَّذِينَ حُمِّلُوا التَّوْرَاةَ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَحْمِلُوهَا كَمَثَلِ الْحِمَارِ يَحْمِلُ أَسْفَارًا.
Those who have been given the responsibility of the Torah are like the example is the example of a donkey carrying books. Of what benefit are the books to the donkey? Can he read them? No. So what Allah is saying is that these people were given knowledge, but yet their knowledge did not benefit them. That is why they are غَيْرِ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ. The disease of their heart was the disease of not wanting to act upon what they know. Their disease was the disease of thinking that they were better than other people. Arrogance. And that is why they said, you know, نَحْنُ أَبَنَاءُ اللَّهِ, we are the children of Allah. We don't have to do good deeds. We don't have to be pious. We see this happening in the Muslim world today. People thinking that because of their surname or their family name or because of their family history or because of their position or because of their wealth, they can be less pious than everyone else. They don't need to do anything. Because of their affiliation to a particular organization or institute or family lineage, that means that they don't have to pray, they don't have to give zakah, they don't have to do anything. And this is incorrect. That is why when the Prophet ﷺ was approached by Usama, and Usama was seeking intercession for a woman that had stolen, and she was from a very wealthy, prominent family. The Prophet ﷺ said to him, أَتَشْفَعُوا فِي حَدٍ مِّنْ حُدُودِ اللَّهِ, are you seeking intercession in a matter which Allah has already decreed, one of the prescribed punishments? The Prophet then said, Wallahi, I swear by Allah that even if my daughter Fatima was to steal, I would amputate her hand. That's Islamic justice. No one is given preference over anyone else. It doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, what the color of your skin is, what your nationality is, how much money you have or you don't have. The law is should and must be equal. And that is why we see that there is this, from a political science perspective, in the world right now, we see why there is so much dissent. Why patriotism is on the, you know, it's on the downfall. Because people do not feel that their governments represent them, represent their interests. There's no justice, there's no equality. And that is a huge problem. And that is, you know, something for politicians and for scholars to address and to really think about. But coming back to this, that they were given the Torah, imagine, in their language, a language which they understood. And they had a prophet who taught them this book. They weren't just meant to read it on their own, no. They had a prophet to teach them this particular book. And so what we find is that even though they had the book in a language which they understood, they had a prophet to teach them this, they refused to act upon it. Rather, they developed excuses not to act upon it. I remember a story my father told me, and this only comes to mind, you know, later after you study. My father was telling me that he used to work, my father's an electrician, and he was doing construction work and electrical contracting for a Jewish architect. So my father, you know, they were having a nice, you know, discussion. And so my father said, you know, the Muslims and the Jews are very similar. So the Jew looked at my father with a very strange look and he said, what do you mean, Muhammad? So my dad said that, you know, we don't eat pork. So this Jewish man said, no, but I eat pork. So my father said, what? So he said, what he does is, he cuts the pork up into very small pieces. Then he mixes it with other things. And if the percentage of pork is less or lesser than the percentage of everything else, then it's permissible. So they've developed their own idea of what was meant by the text in the first place. They were given the Torah, I should say. It was made clear to them exactly how it should be implemented and what the restrictions were, but they found loopholes. Let's give another example. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells them that they are not allowed to fish on a Saturday. Right? Ashab al-Sabt. Do not fish on a Saturday. You're not allowed to put your nets in and to fish on a Saturday. And so you have three groups of people now in the community. A group of people amongst them who say that yes, we will obey. Okay, we are not going to do this. The second group says no. There's a way around this. We put in the nets on Friday and we take the nets out on Sunday. That's brilliant, right? I mean, you have to give them that at least, you know, the fact that they were using their brains. It's in the wrong place, of course, but you know, it's clever. And then you had a group of people who said, no, we have a responsibility to remind the disobedient group that they are wrong. So you have, in our community right now, we have that same group of, with the same three groups. Unfortunately, the group saying this is wrong, should not be done, is the smallest. It's the we don't even know these people. Where are they? Right? We can easily identify the people that are wrong, and we see them. And unfortunately, we fall into the other problem of judging those people. Then you have another group of people who say no, we'll be pious. And then you have the third group who would say no, we actually have to be active ourselves. We have to be righteous, and we have to remind others to be righteous. So when the people who were disobedient said to the group of people that were warning them, you know, don't worry about it. It's not your problem. What did they respond? They said, مَعْذِرَةً عِنْدَ رَبِّنَا وَلَعَلَّهُمْ يَتَّقُونَ. That perhaps we might have an excuse with Allah on the day of Qiyamah. And a second reason is that they might listen to us and have taqwa. So sometimes we, as a side note, sometimes we're giving da'wah to someone, we have a family member. Let me use one of my family members as an example. He's a drug addict. And so I've been speaking to him for a very long time, more than 10 years now. I've told him, you know, this is wrong, you shouldn't be in this, you know, you're destroying your own life and the life of your family, etc., etc. And people always tell me you are wasting your time. He's too far gone. But I remember this ayah in Surah Al-Ma'idah, مَعْذِرَةً عِنْدَ رَبِّنَا وَلَعَلَّهُمْ يَتَّقُونَ. That perhaps Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might forgive us because we've made the effort and have mercy on us because we never gave up. And the second reason is that they might just give up and give up whatever sin they are committing or sins. And they might make tawbah and they might have taqwa and they might change. And that's important for us to understand, that it's not going to change. It's not going to change unless we are willing to make the change. But the Jews were given this responsibility. They were told what to do. It was clear to them. It was in their language. Musa alayhi salam and Harun explained it to them. But yet they did not act upon it. Those, if you look at the ayah before this, صِرَاطَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ, guide us to the path upon whom you've bestowed your blessings. What's the difference between those people that Allah has bestowed His blessings upon and غَيْرِ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ, those upon whose anger Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has descended upon? What's the main difference? That the first group of people that enjoyed the bounty of Allah and the ni'mah of Allah, those people had knowledge and they acted upon it. That's the difference. Who are they? Does anyone know? They are the salihun. They are the shuhada. They are the siddiqun, the people that are truthful. They are the pious. They are the martyrs. And they are the prophets. All of these people, they share one common trait: knowledge and action. And if you look at many verses in the Quran, what does it speak about? إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ. Except those who believe and do good deeds. If you look at, you know, something, this is extremely important for us, and you know, something we must all remind ourselves of, is that what we are doing now, this on this Wednesday, and what we are doing, you know, whatever classes we are attending, whatever we are doing privately, reading, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the focus was always on not how much you were doing, but that whatever you knew, you were acting upon. So when people would accept Islam, he would say to someone, teach this person the Quran, and give this person not knowledge of the religion, وَفَقِّهُوهُ فِي دِينِهِ. Give him understanding and fiqh of his deen. What's the difference? Knowledge, I know and you know, many people who have memorized the Quran, memorized hadith, have PhDs in Islamic studies. And I know people that I have studied with that have left Islam. Can you imagine that? Someone who studied for 6 years but has left Islam and is no longer a Muslim. Studied Islam for 6 years and has left Islam. That's the reality. So it's not about information, but rather it's about understanding. Because if you understand something, you're passionate about it, you're going to put it into practice. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yeah, we are asking Allah not to guide us to the path of those who are given knowledge. We've been given the Quran, we've been given the Sunnah. We have the Quran and the Sunnah has been preserved for us in a way that it has not been preserved for anyone before us. And so we have all of this knowledge at our disposal. But we must remember one thing. أَحَبُّ الْأَعْمَالِ إِلَى اللَّهِ أَدْوَمُهَا وَإِنْ قَلْ. The most beloved deeds to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are those deeds which are done consistently, even if they are small. And that is why I tell my students every morning when they come to me to recite the Quran, I say to them, for some of them are very enthusiastic, so they come and they sit, and then they want to read like 2 pages. I'm like, calm down, relax. I want you to read, even if it's 2 ayah, but I want to make sure that it's done properly. You know, they're very enthusiastic. Some of them have excellent memories, mashallah. But I don't want that. I want them to do it properly. You know, and to do it and to understand it. Like today we were discussing an ayah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in Surah Al-Mursalat, وَلَا يُؤْذَنُ لَهُمْ فَيَعْتَذِرُونَ. And on the day of Qiyamah, no permission will be given to them. One of the students read this verse. And no permission will be given to them so that they may give excuses. So I asked them, what do you think this ayah means? Because all the ayat before this and after this are about the fire of Jahannam. The question is, no permission will be given to them so that they may seek excuses. So, you know the typical student hiding behind his peers, you know, like I shouldn't ask him. And I said, okay, I'll explain it to you. Because I wanted to motivate them to want to memorize the Quran and understand it. Not only memorize it and read it properly as we discussed in the last session, but to understand it. What does this mean? It means that on the dunya, when you give excuses, the one that you are giving excuses to does not know the truth. So when I ask you, why are you late for class? You tell me, the traffic. That's your excuse. That's your reason. Do I know whether that's true or not? Okay, this is KL, so maybe I'll probably believe you. But if you gave me an excuse, I wouldn't be able to know whether it was true or not. Okay? So, on the day of Qiyamah, where are you going to hide? وَلَا يُؤْذَنُ لَهُمْ فَيَعْتَذِرُونَ. No permission will be given to them so that they can start making excuses for the lives that they lived. That's the reality. And you reading this verse, I told the student, you are reading this verse almost every day to me as a revision or as your new lesson. Do you know what that means? It means on the day of Qiyamah, there's no opportunity to explain your deeds. You can't say to Allah, you know, I did this because, you know, I was in financial distress and that's why I was charging people riba. And no excuses will be made. That ended when you died. And so what I'm saying here is that we have been given knowledge, but do we understand it? Do we understand the impact of it? Because the Jews, unfortunately, developed fantasies and legends and excuses for what they were doing. Well, you know, we don't have to be like you people because you're the Gentiles. You know, what applies to you doesn't apply to us. We have a special status with Allah. That's what they used to say. You know, that doesn't matter what we do. And the Christian belief is similar. That because of Jesus, and not, I won't say all Christians, but because Jesus died on the cross, what does this mean for me and you? If I believe in Jesus, what do they say? Salvation is guaranteed. Because just by believing in Him and believing in the Christ, it doesn't matter what you do. Does it? Doesn't. It doesn't matter. Because He died for our sins. It's finished. It doesn't even exist anymore. But look at what we said last week. Aisha radiallahu anha, she sees the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in tahajjud and his feet are swollen. And she says, Ya Rasulullah, why do you do this? Allah has forgiven you all your sins. The Prophet says, أَفَلَا أَكُونُ عَبْدًا شَكُورًا. Shall I not be a grateful slave? So the concept is different with the Muslims. It's not only because we have two things. We have hoping for the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we have the fear of Allah's punishment. It is not one or the other. It is both at the same time. And what these are the two wings of the bird, and the body of the bird is our love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You must have all three. Otherwise the bird does not fly. And by flying I mean that there's no success, there's no enjoyment of our worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or our staying away from that which Allah has prohibited. So it's difficult, isn't it? Isn't it difficult to wake up for Fajr? Isn't it difficult to pay your zakah? Isn't it difficult to make that, you know, that extra effort to do something, you know, pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Sometimes it is. And so when you combine love and hope for Allah's mercy and fear of Allah's punishment all at the same time, what do you get? You get a state of being and a state of mind where the worship of Allah is enjoyable. May Allah grant us all that, inshallah. So, غَيْرِ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ. They had knowledge, yet they did not act upon it. وَلَا الضَّالِينَ. وَلَا الضَّالِينَ. Who are these? The people that have gone astray. They are the Christians. And everyone that follows in their path. The Christians are the total opposite of the Jews. The Christians don't have knowledge, but yet they do much. Ask a Christian fundamental theological questions, or questions about ibadah and worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and why they do certain things. It's difficult for them to trace it back to the Bible or to the practice of Isa alayhi salam. The Bible tells us, as an example, that Isa alayhi salam made sujood. Have you ever seen a Christian make sujood? It's possible, but it's not in mainstream sort of Catholic and Protestant churches. You won't see that happening. They won't see Catholics and Protestants making sujood. But we know that Isa alayhi salam did it, and it's there in the Bible before it's in the Quran. So why don't they do it? Because to them, when the matter of grace and salvation and belief in Christ is enough for you to sort of worship God in a way that you deem fit. It doesn't necessarily have to be something specified by the knowledge that has been revealed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's something very, very interesting to understand. There's a professor in America, and I was watching this video series on the history of Christianity. He was saying that what the Christians believe in is like a force field, right? If you are inside of the force field, you are saved. And if you are outside of this force field, then you are damned, basically. And if you are inside of the force field, then there's no need to do good deeds, and there's no need to do, not to worry about your sins. Because as long as you're under the grace of God, everything will be fine. And this view obviously permeates amongst the Muslims as well. How many times do you speak to someone about, let's say, salah, and they say to you, Allah is ghafoor and rahim. Don't you hear that? You know, why are you bothering me? You know, Allah will forgive me, inshallah. Allah is ghafoor and rahim. But Allah is also shadidul iqab, severe in punishment. And this is the problem with not having knowledge. You know, and what's worse than this is half knowledge. Let me give you an example. If you open up the Muwatta of Imam Malik, let's assume this is the Muwatta, right? So on this page over here is a chapter heading. It says, the order to kill dogs in Medina. Right, so you're so excited now, you want to act upon this knowledge. So you read this hadith, you go out and you kill dogs. Okay, so you feel proud of yourself now, you know, you follow the hadith. You page over tomorrow, because now you want to act upon the next hadith. The abrogation of the command to kill dogs. Oh my God, what's happening now? So you because you didn't have knowledge, you didn't understand the issue completely, you had half knowledge, you have committed a major, major mistake. And this, unfortunately, is the problem. Many people, you know, they contact me and my colleagues, and they say, I did this. I say to them, SubhanAllah, if only you had spoken to me before you did it, you would not have been in the situation you find yourself now. And this is what happens, and this is why knowledge is important. But the Christians, wala dalin, they don't have that. They act, and they don't know why they are doing it. Ask any lay Christian, why are you doing it? Why do you light candles? Why do you, the Eucharist, eating these wafers and drinking the wine? Why do you do all of these things? Many of them won't know. They won't, and even if you ask their priest, and you say to a bishop or to a priest or to a deacon, whatever the title may be, and you say to him or her, tell me, why do you practice this? Show me in the Bible or show me in the practice of Jesus, and you won't have that. So how did it develop? Well, someone introduced it. A saint or a bishop or a cardinal. That's how it developed. Whereas you as a Muslim, if you travel to Nigeria now and you prayed Isha Salah there, they will pray it 99% the same like they pray it here. If you go to anywhere in the Muslim world, except Iran, in most places in Iran, you will find that they pray exactly the same. Why? They pray five times a day. They pray the same raka'at. They read Surah Al-Fatiha in every raka'ah. They have adhan, they have iqamah. Where they place their hands, that's a different issue. But all of these things are similar. Why? Because we have a book that's very clear, and we have another book, the Sunnah, that explains this book. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when the people would come to him and they'd spend time with him, they came to accept Islam, pledge allegiance, and they came to learn about their religion. So they would spend like 2 or 3 weeks with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then they would go back. And the Prophet would notice, hey, you guys, you miss your families. And then he would tell them, okay, it's time to go back to your families. But before they would leave, he would say that appoint an imam from amongst yourselves. And the eldest one amongst you should lead the prayer. Why the eldest? Who can tell me? Why should the eldest person amongst that group lead the prayer? Doesn't the hadith say the one who has the most Quran? Why is the Prophet telling these delegations that when they leave Medina and they go back to their villages and towns, that the oldest one in the group should lead the prayer? Anyone? Who knows? Let me lay some groundwork to the question first. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "Ya ummukum aqra'ukum li kitabillah." The one who has the most knowledge of the Quran, who has memorized the most Quran, should lead the prayer. فَإِنْ كَانُوا فِي الْقِرَاءَةِ سَوَاءً. And if they are the same in their recitation of the Quran, then the one who is most knowledgeable of the Sunnah. وَإِنْ كَانُوا فِي السُنَّةِ فِي ذَلِكَ سَوَاءً. If they are the same in that, then the one who is أَقْدَمُهُمْ هِجْرَةً, the one who performed the hijrah, before everyone else. And if they are the same in that, then the eldest amongst them. So why is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam telling this group of men that when you go back to your city, that the eldest one amongst you, but in this general hadith, the eldest person is the last person mentioned? Why? Think about it. Of what? Experience? No, not experience. Think about it. They're one group. Think about it.
This one is usually the leader.
No.
They have the same knowledge. All have the same knowledge.
Excellent. Remember, they're one group. They came at the same time. They spent the same time. They never left the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they are all the same in what? In knowledge of the Quran. Knowledge of the Sunnah. They are all the same in making hijrah to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and to come and pledge allegiance. What is the only thing differentiating between them now? Age. Okay? And then the Prophet said, صَلُّوا كَمَا رَأَيْتُمُونِي أُصَلِّي. Pray as you have seen me pray. So what is the template for prayer now? The way they saw the Prophet do it sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So here we have something that's very, very important in Islam. We have the actual template of how to perform our worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Something that we have not lost in more than 1,400 years. And that is why, like I said earlier, when you go around the world, the Muslim world today, 99% of the way that Muslims perform their prayer is going to be the same. Okay? The times of prayers, the amount of raka'at, what is recited in salah. You can go to Morocco, you can go to Tokyo, it's going to be the same. Okay? Except obviously in certain masajid that are, goes without saying, but should I say it anyway, that are, sects in Islam that are not on the Quran and the Sunnah at all. There's no correlation. I mean, they follow, like the Shia as an example. Okay? In the Shia school of thought, Here's it's just a way to understand this. The words of the Imam in the Shia faith hold the same weight as the Quran and the Sunnah. And that should tell you something very, very important about the difference between these two schools, or I won't even call them schools, these two faiths. What do I mean? I mean that for me and you, we follow the Quran and we follow the Sunnah, and we believe that the Sunnah explains the Quran. Whereas for the Shia, the words of one of their 12 Imams can take preference over the words of Allah and His Messenger. You understand? That's a fundamental difference, isn't it? It's a huge difference. And so when people say, no, it's only a matter of perspective and a matter of understanding, it's not. It's a matter of methodology. It's a completely different one. And that is why there are so many differences between the two. But coming back to walad dalim, so they don't have knowledge, but yet they are eager to worship. When I was a teenager and I just started practicing and starting to pray, I came across this book that my father had, and I opened up this book and I was reading and reading and I was doing all of these adhkar, only to find out a year later that most of it were based on fabricated hadith. So for all this time I was worshipping Allah and I was remembering Him, but thinking that I was doing something good. But actually, you know, some of those du'as were actually involved shirk. And I didn't even know. And so we come back to the same thing. That knowledge and action. And knowledge, an action that is based on knowledge. You don't, wallahi brothers and sisters, you do not want to find yourself in a situation where you have been worshipping Allah with a certain act of worship which you think is beloved to Allah, only to figure out and to find out and discover that it's not. That is why when people ask me about certain acts, I say, hold fast to the Quran and the Sunnah and you will never have any regrets. That's the reality. We can debate all of these things that we have been debating for hundreds of years, like the Prophet's birthday, like, you know, these different Sufi adhkar and Sufi orders and all sorts of different things. But that is for me personally, right now at this point, you know, for me, when I give da'wah now with my students at the school, I look at them. You know what they are looking for? They're looking just to be connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are looking to learn the deen as it was taught in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Sheikh, can you listen to me? And I want to make sure that I'm reading the surah correctly. A boy came to me, wallahi, I felt like crying today after salah. 8 years old. He comes to me and he says, Sheikh, how do you know you're on the right path? Oh, how do you know you're on the right path? Wallahi, if a 30-year-old person had asked me that question, I wouldn't probably have felt the way I felt. But 8 years old. And then I explained to him and I told him that Allah created you and Allah sent a messenger to you and Allah revealed a book to that messenger. And all you need to do to know if you are successful and on the right path is to do what Allah has commanded you to do and to stay away from that which Allah has prohibited you from. And if you do that, my boy, then know that you are on the right path. So I said, thank you, Sheikh, thank you, shukran, you know, and he ran away very excited. But look at that question. That is what it's about for me right now. They don't want to know about bid'ah. They don't want to know about all these theological debates. They want to know where they are and where they're going and what their relationship should be with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's ultimately what you and I need to focus on in our study and in our lives, inshallah. We get rid of all these debates, you know, move away from all of this, you know, this speculation and debating, and focus on what's really important. Just think about this. You're doing fiqh, and you are being told that while you have something called the shurut, and you have the arkan, and you have the wajibat. You know, when I was learning the stuff for the first time, I'm like, why did they make it so difficult? Just show me how to pray, man. Okay, that's the reality. And so you have all of these terms. What was happening in the time of the Prophet? Did they teach salah like that? And the answer is a resounding no. Sallu kama ra'aytumuni usalli, pray as you have seen me pray. And if you pray like that, your salah will be valid. Simple, right? If you pray the way I pray, then your salah is valid. And the Prophet said, خُذُوا عَنِّي مَنَاسِكَكُمْ, take from me how to perform your Hajj. So if you perform the Hajj the way the Prophet performed it, is your Hajj valid? Is it correct? Of course it is. And so ultimately we must come back to that. And we need to be proud of the fact that we have a Quran and we have the Sunnah, and we are able to turn back to it, to go to it, to learn what the Prophet ﷺ did and what he said. Okay, now what I want to do inshaAllah ta'ala in the time that we have left over is to look at, I want to go through the surah now and look at it ayah by ayah, focusing on not the words. I don't want to do translation, but I want to talk about certain concepts that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala introduced. I don't want to look at the basmala. I want to start with the first verse, according to some scholars, as we discussed in the last session. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Alhamdu. Alhamd is praise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala while knowing that Allah is your creator, your sustainer, while knowing that you love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is not praise that, you know, sometimes we want to compliment someone and then we just say these words just to make them feel good. Isn't it so? You might see that your son is dressed well, or your daughter is, mashallah, you're looking very good today. You know, you look neat and tidy and, you know, whatever. A husband might, you know, compliment his wife, say, telling her how beautiful she is. And a wife might compliment her husband. And we might, you know, tell our boss, our employer, you know, you're looking very dashing in that suit today. Okay? We might say things like that. But we might hate him. Isn't it so? We could say nice things to people, but we could still have hatred in our hearts for that person. This is not hamd. Hamd is when you praise someone while loving that person. And this hamd is not only hamd of love, it is hamd of awe as well. You are in awe of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when you praise Him. Imagine that you met with the Prime Minister or the Sultan. And you pray, and you know, it's customary that you should, before you speak to him, that you should praise him and tell him how amazing he is. Inshallah, may Allah make him amazing. So you praise, you start praising him. And this praise is praise of love. You actually love your leader. And you are in awe of him because he is a man of great authority and power. Now imagine what kind of hamd you must have for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is why Allah says, لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. Know, O Muslim, that the one that you are praising and the one who is deserving of all of this praise, he is the master, the owner, the Lord, the one that is in complete control of everything that he has created. And everything needs him and he doesn't need anything. That is the praise that you must have for him. If you know that, how will you praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Will you hamd when you say these words in salah now? Alhamdulillah. Now let's focus on lillah. All of it is for Allah. Who is deserving of your praise more than Allah? Is there anyone? No. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the heavens and the earth from nothing. And He is the one that sustains it. And He is the one that nourishes His creation. He is the one that provides for them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that for you and me as humans and for the jinn, He has sent us prophets and books showing us the way to Him, showing us the purpose of our creation. Look at this ayah. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. You and me and the jinn, why have we been created? To worship Allah. Allah doesn't want us to feed Him. He doesn't need anything from us. But that's the reason why we have been created. لِلَّهِ, it must be for Allah. We have heard this before, that Tawheed is divided into three categories. And some scholars say two. I'll focus on both. You know, you have the tripartite, three, you know, categories. And some ulama say the bipartite, which is two. So let's focus on that. Let's focus on the earliest one, which is the scholars saying that Tawheed, which is, what is Tawheed? Tawheed is to attribute to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala everything which is unique to Him and that He alone is deserving of. That's basically what it is. So they say that it is of two types. One is of knowledge and one is of action. Tawheed of action and Tawheed of knowledge. What do they mean by this? Tawheed of knowledge is to know that Allah is the Rabb, that He is the creator and the sustainer, That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has complete control over His creation. That He has complete knowledge of His creation. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no partner in this creation. That is tawheed of knowledge. And it is to know that Allah has the most beautiful names and the most perfect attributes. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no equal. He has no partner. He has no wife. Allah has no children, etc. That is the tawheed of knowledge. What is the tawheed of action? It is that we worship Allah and direct all acts of worship towards Allah alone. That everything which Allah loves, here's a quick question. What is the definition of ibadah? The definition of ibadah, brothers and sisters, what is the definition of ibadah? It's a word we use all the time. We say acts of worship, we say good deeds, we use all of these words, we say ibadah. Is there a Malay term for it? For ibadah? Ibadah. Khalas, mashallah, simple. Ibadah. But what is it? How do I know that it is an ibadah? Okay, for those of you writing, write the following. The word ibadah is a comprehensive term for everything which Allah loves and is pleased with. The word ibadah is a comprehensive term for everything which Allah loves and is pleased with, including statements and actions, whether outwardly or inwardly. I'll say it again. Ibadah is a comprehensive term for everything which Allah loves and is pleased with, including statements and actions, whether outwardly or inwardly. What does it mean? Let's focus on a comprehensive term, which means that I'm about to tell you that it's going to include many things. Okay? The second thing, Allah loves it and He is pleased with it. How do we know Allah loves something and is pleased with something? How do you know? How would you know? If Allah loves something and is pleased with something, where would you find this information? That's the question. In the Quran, Allah says, for instance, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ التَّوَّابِينَ. Allah loves those who turn to Him in repentance often. So what do we learn here? We learn that what is beloved to Allah is, you know, continuous and frequent repentance. Oh Allah, forgive me. Oh Allah, you know, turn and forgive me and forgive me my sins, etc. So now I know that tawbah is beloved to Allah. So tawbah, what does it mean then? That tawbah is an ibadah. Okay, let's look at this hadith al-Qudsi. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا تَقَرَّبَ إِلَيَّ عَبْدِي بِشَيْءٍ أَحَبَّ إِلَيَّ مِمَّ افْتَرَدْتُهُ عَلَيْهِ. My slave will not draw closer to me by something more beloved to me than that which I have made compulsory upon him or her. So, what is then an ibadah based on this hadith? What has Allah made compulsory upon you and me? Salah, zakah, hajj, what else? Fasting, speaking the truth, isn't it? What else? Obviously, more and more things can be added to this, things that we are supposed to be doing, and we must do. So we know that it is beloved to Allah, and so therefore all of these things. What if I smile at my brother? Assalamu alaikum, kayf al-hal? How are you doing? Is that an ibadah? Well, how do I know that's an ibadah? How do I know? Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, وَتَبَسُّمُكَ فِي وَجْهِ أَخِيكَ صَدَقَةً. To smile at your brother is a sadaqah. So that's how I know that it is. And because I know that Allah loves sadaqah. Allah loves that you give charity. And I've just given charity. So that must be beloved to Allah. Then the author says, including statements and actions. Okay? But then he says something, because statements like, you know, adhan, iqama, recitation of the Quran, dhikr, these are all things that you say with and you do with your tongue. But what do you do with your limbs? Salah, hajj, you know, jihad, all of these things can be with the limbs. But then he says something that's very, very important that we need to realize is also ibadah. Outwardly and inwardly. Outwardly, that's clear. But what about inwardly? What's he talking about? Number one, he's talking about loving Allah. He's talking about trusting Allah. He's talking about hoping in Allah's mercy, fearing Allah's punishment. All of these are matters of what? Matters of? Matters of the heart. Let me ask you a question. Do you know how pious I am? How much taqwa I have? Isn't it? Doesn't it show? Huh? I've got my thawb on, you know, have a beard. You know, isn't that indicative of my piety? The reality is no. It isn't. Okay? And that is why the Prophet ﷺ said, At-taqwa ha-huna, it's here. It's not something that can be seen. It's inward. It's inside. No one knows. I don't know. I don't even know if you have wudu right now. Do you? I don't know. It's not something you can see. So all of these things are inward things. Your sincerity. I don't know that. You don't know that if I'm here today, pious, you know. Maybe I'm here because I just felt like being here. Am I here to actually teach for the sake of Allah? When I lead the salah, am I doing that for the sake of Allah? That's when ibadah becomes something internal. And that's what you need to focus on, because what is here will reflect on what is on your tongue and what is on your limbs. But coming back to this, Alhamdulillah, this praise must be for Allah because He is the one that is deserving of it. Why is Allah deserving of it? Because He is Rabbil Alameen. If I gave you a gift, and then you thanked Him for the gift, how would I feel? Tell me. I give you a gift, I say, you know, my brother, this is a gift from me to you. And then you turn to him and you say, shukran for the gift. Does it make sense? No. So that is why Allah says, Alhamdulillah, hamd is for Allah. Why? Rabbil Alameen. Because He's the Rabb of the Alameen. He's your creator and your sustainer. He's the one that created you from nothing. He's given you everything that you have. And so you must praise Him and praise Him alone, because who else is deserving of praise then? Rabbil Alameen. Now many people translate this and they say the worlds. Let's focus on something more important than that. Allah has created everything. He has created you and what you do. خَلَقَكُمْ وَمَا تَعْمَلُونَ. He's created us and what we do. Our energy, our thoughts, our ability to think. All of this is created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everything in creation is the creation of Allah. So alameen refers to everything besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is one of the tafsirs of one of the sahaba, that what alameen refers to, before we talk about worlds, is that it is everything besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And He is the Lord of all of it. لَهُ مُلْكُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. He has the dominion and the kingdom of the heavens and the earth. And that's what we need to understand here. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the next ayah, Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim. Now we know that both of these words come from the same root letters, Rahima. But what exactly is the difference between the two? The first thing you must understand is that Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim are both on scales of exaggeration. In Arabic, if you want to exaggerate the meaning of something, there are certain scales that you can place a word upon and it will exaggerate the meaning. Let me give you an example, simple example. Qatala, he killed. Qatala, he massacred. Is there a difference between that? Qatala, he killed one person, two people. Qatala, is he killed with great ferocity? And you know, he killed in abundance. So there's a big difference between the two. The only thing you've done was add a shadda. Technically, an extra letter. That's the only thing you've done. So with the same with rahima, to have mercy. Or rahim is a person that has mercy. Ar-Rahmanu, that's someone whose mercy is. That is why some people translate Ar-Rahman as the exceptionally merciful. Because they understand the Arabic. They understand that on that scale of fa'lan, what is being referred to is great mercy. Mercy that has no end. And that is why Some scholars, when they translate, or rather when they explain Ar-Rahman, they say it refers to Allah's mercy that encompasses everything, both in the heavens and in the earth. Every mercy that you see, that you experience, is from Ar-Rahman. And they explain Ar-Rahim, which is also on a scale of exaggeration, the mercy of Allah on the day of Qiyamah. And with this mercy is for whom? It's for the believers. Because subhanAllah, think about this. On the day of Qiyamah, a person will come and he will see the scrolls of his bad deeds. They will extend and extend and extend, and you'll see no end to them, and you'll start feeling hopeless. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or rather the person will be drawn close to Allah. And Allah will say to him, did you do these? Did you commit these sins? And you and I will say, yes, yes, yes. And then Allah will say, سَتَرْتُهَا لَكَ فِي الدُّنْيَا وَأَنَا أَغْفِرُهَا لَكَ الْيَوْمِ. That I forgave you, I kept these sins hidden from the people on the dunya. And now I will forgive them, I will forgive them now in the akhirah. That is the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is why in the hadith Qudsi, that even if the slave came to me with the, you know, imagine your sins were so many that they reached up into the heavens. And then you said one day sincerely, truthfully, Ya Allah, I've wronged myself. You know, I've wronged myself. Oh Allah, forgive me. Allah will forgive all of those sins. That is the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is why Allah says,
قُلْ يَا عِبَادِيَ الَّذِينَ أَسْرَفُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ لَا تَقْنَطُوا مِنْ رَحْمَةِ اللَّهِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَغْفِرُ الذُّنُوبَ جَمِيعًا.
Say, O Muhammad, to my slaves who have wronged themselves, do not despair of the mercy of Allah. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَغْفِرُ الذُّنُوبَ جَمِيعًا. Indeed, Allah forgives all sins. Ooh, how could you despair? After you read this ayah, how do you feel that you could never turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? That you could never say that, we should never be in that situation where we say that, subhanallah, I've wronged myself so much that Allah won't forgive me. I cannot turn to Him and seek His forgiveness. We should never be at that point. That is when, you know, when you lose hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is when you have lost everything. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is your Rabb. He's the one that has taken care of you from the time you were a child until now. And He has provided for you. And so why would He abandon you now? Subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim. Merciful in the dunya and merciful in the akhirah. And His mercy should never be despaired of, because He forgives all sins. And sins should never ever be a means of blocking and placing an obstacle between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's very, very important for us to understand. Sometimes we lose scope of that. We lose, you know, we forget that that's the reality. We sort of, you know, convince ourselves, and shaitan helps us by whispering that, man, you are so far gone. There's no way you can come back. The stuff that you've done, subhanAllah, you should be ashamed and embarrassed about what you've done. How can Allah forgive someone like you? That's what we get sometimes. And we sort of lose hope. And I gave this example. I don't know if it was in this class, and if I did, you know, maybe we should revise it. Think about that companion who was burying his daughter alive. Imagine, yeah, you have this beautiful daughter, Allah's given you this gift. And then you take it out into the desert and you make a hole. And then you put your baby in that hole. And then you cover her with sand. You cover her with sand. And she suffocates to death. And you know, you don't feel, they didn't do it and they felt good about it. Some of the companions used to say that when I did it, my daughter was playing with my beard thinking it was fun. She didn't know what was going to happen. And the tears were running down my eyes. Because they didn't only kill their daughters and their sons because they feared, you know, people would ridicule them. Oh, another daughter? No, that wasn't the only reason. They killed their daughters out of the fear of poverty as well. And their sons. which many people don't know about Makkan, you know, society. And even, you know, in ancient Rome and ancient Greece, they used to kill their children and leave them out in the wilderness if they had birth defects. You know, they were blind, they were deaf, they had one arm, one leg, you know, or, you know, things like that. They would take their children out, and people in Makkah would do the same. And so imagine, you kill your own daughter, and then you accept Islam, and you become a Muslim, or you make tawbah from your sin. What does the Prophet say? Al-Islamu yajubu ma qablahu. Islam wipes away whatever came before it. And tawbah tajubu ma qablaha. And when you make tawbah, Allah wipes away everything that came before it. Imagine. After you make sincere tawbah, there's nothing. And many people still feel weighed down by their sins, even after making tawbah. How is it possible? Then we haven't understood the hadith properly. The hadith says it wipes away everything that came before it. Islam and tawbah. So when you accept Islam, Allah wipes everything away. It's gone. It's like a clean sheet. And when you make tawbah, but look at this. When we accept Islam, that's accepting Islam for the first time. That's you can't accept Islam over and over again. But you can make tawbah. And maybe you did tawbah, last time was a year ago. And you've been doing that same sin ever since. What does it mean now? It means that you make tawbah. Tawbah an-nasuha, sincere, pure tawbah. Tawbah in which you never want to turn, you never want to turn back again. You know, I used to work in a drug rehabilitation center in Cape Town. And I suppose for drug addicts, the most difficult thing is being able to sort of move away from that lifestyle and not to go back. You know, and you are revisited with these thoughts from time to time. Okay? But the realization and the belief and the knowledge that when you made tawbah and when you decided that today was the last day that you were going to use and you were never going to go back to that lifestyle and to that way of living your life, know that, yes, you still have to deal with the effects of your drug use, but you don't have to worry about the sin anymore. And that shouldn't weigh you down. And it is the same with all of our sins. They should not weigh us down. If we have made sincere tawbah, Allah has wiped them away. Forget about them and move on. And this is very, very important for us to understand, because sometimes shaitan tells us, you know, yeah, you remember, you know, in Jahiliyyah, you were like this and you were like that. And so we say, subhanAllah, you're right. You know, what gives me the authority to talk to my cousin, you know, who's a drug addict now? If I was a drug addict, no. That doesn't exist anymore. If your tawbah was sincere. If the tawbah was sincere, the sin doesn't exist. And you now have the ability to go and talk to someone and say, Wallahi, what you are doing is wrong. And there's only pain and suffering at the end of this road. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim. لا تقنطوا من رحمة الله. Do not despair of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Malik Yawm al-Din. He is the Malik. Before we speak about Yawm al-Din, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Lahu al-Mulku. Allah has the mulk of the samawat and the ard. Allah owns everything. In the hand of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are all the treasures of the heavens and the earth. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in control. Not only does He own it, but He has full control over it. And then He says, Yawm al-Din, a day of recompense. A day that people will receive the reward of their good deeds and they will be punished for their sins. Do people think that they go, do we think that we will live our lives and we will not be held accountable for everything that we do? How many times do we get away with things? Whether it be at work, whether it be in our relationships, whatever it might be. We get away with things, we're not held accountable, and then we think, Alhamdulillah, you know, people didn't get me for that. No one had a problem. And then do we think that all of this is going to be for nothing? Seeking knowledge, acting upon our knowledge, worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, do we feel that that's going to be of no benefit? What's important here is that this is the first surah in the Quran, and one of the most difficult things that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam had to contend with in Mecca was the fact that they did not believe in the year after. But here Allah is making it very clear that there will be a Yawmuddin after this life. A day of recompense. A day in which certain people will be rewarded and certain people will be doomed for punishment. Where people will be held accountable for their deeds. Allah is the owner of that day. What is the other meaning of this? That on that day no one has authority. And that is why in a different qira'ah, the way we recite it in Hafs is we say, Maliki yawmiddin. And if you go to certain parts in Africa, especially North Africa and West Africa, well, how do they read it? Maliki yawmiddin. Maliki yawmiddin. Malik means an owner, a person, a sovereign. And Malik means a king. Those two meanings together, what do they mean? Because certain kings own, but they don't have complete authority. And some owners own, but they don't have authority. Some people have authority, but they don't really have full control over something. Right? And some people own things as well, and they don't have. Allah has both of those things. What does that mean? On the day of Qiyamah, no one will be able to do anything except if Allah gives permission for them to do it. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, people will come to him on the day of Qiyamah and they will say, Ya Rasulullah. And they will praise him and they will say that, you know, intercede, ask Allah to start the day of judgment, to start the judgment, I should say. And then he would say, Ana laha, I am for it, or rather, I am qualified to do it. Then he will make sujood at the throne of Allah. And he will praise Allah with praises that he's never even known before. And as a side note, this particular statement of the Prophet is an indication, or rather is taken as proof by some scholars, that Allah has more than 99 names. Okay? Allah has not, because he will praise Allah with praises that he was not taught on the dunya. And then Allah will say to him, Ya Muhammad, O Muhammad, irfa' ra'saka, raise your head, sal wa tu'ta, that ask and you will be given, and seek intercession and your intercession will be. That is the Prophet of Allah. He needs to go to Allah on that day and ask Allah and beg Him and praise Him before he is given permission to do anything. Maliki yawmiddin. No one has authority on that day. The authority lies with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. On this dunya, if I'm the king, if I'm the prime minister, if I am, you know, a wealthy person, then I have authority. I can do things and people will do things for me. They will listen to me. They will obey me. On that day, none of that is going to happen. There will not be anyone that will be able to say or do anything until Allah has given people permission to do so. Maliki yawmiddin. And this is powerful for another reason, which I alluded to earlier, but let me return to it. They did not believe that there was a year after. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, this very surah is addressing this issue. That there is a day of resurrection. And this is a surah which you read how many times? 17, at least 17 times a day. Maliki yawmiddin. Know, O Muslim, that you are going to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and He's going to hold you accountable. And He is the Malik and the owner and the king, and you will be responsible to Him, accountable to Him. Every day you read that. And so the reality must be that when you read this every day, that you take stock of yourself and where you are right now. Yawm al-Din. And also remind yourself that this life is going to end. That's not a hidden meaning, but it's an implied meaning. That if there's a year after, that means that this, the first, al-Ula, the dunya, will come to an end. Does anyone know anyone that's lived forever? Anyone? You know, subhanAllah, I've lost a lot of friends for different reasons. And I remember my conversations with them, talking about what we'll do when we grow older, you know, and where we would travel and all these things that we would do. And most of them didn't make it 20. And we know people like that. We have conversations like that now. Aren't we talking about the trips we will take and the things we will do? Don't we do that? We have this mindset that things are going to last for a very, very long time. I look at my grandparents. My grandfather lived till 86. Maybe I fooled myself into believing I'd lived that long. You have grandparents perhaps that lived as long. The question is,
There's no guarantee that that's your reality. Maliki yawm al-deen. If you know that that day is a day in which what you are doing now is going to be of any benefit, that's how you need to understand it. Every day, Maliki yawm al-deen. Yawm al-deen is a... This is yawm al-deen? It's not only this life. That is what was shocking for the disbelievers in Makkah. They couldn't understand why and how there would be something after this. They believe that if you die, you'll decompose and you'll just be left with these scattered, you know, ashes. Your skeleton. That's what they believed. But we know the reality to be totally different. That's why Allah says in Surah At-Taghabun,
زَعَمَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا أَن لَّن يُبْعَثُوا قُلْ بَلَى وَرَبِّي لَتُبْعَثُنَّ ثُمَّ لَتُنَبَّأُنَّ بِمَا عَمِلْتُمْ.
Those who disbelieve, they say that there is no ba'ath, there is no resurrection after death. قُلْ بَلَى وَرَبِّي لَتُبْعَثُنَّ. That say by Allah, rather by Allah, you will be resurrected. But you won't only be resurrected. You will be asked about that which you used to do. And you will be informed about it. You will be told about what you did in this world. And every day you read it, I read it. Maliki yawm al-deen. A day in which you will be informed about your deeds and you will have to answer for them. Our feet will not move on the day of Qiyamah until we are asked about the knowledge that we have, what we did with it, our youth, how we spent it, and the rizq which Allah has given us. You know, how we spend that. Our feet won't move until we are asked these things. Every one of us will be asked about these bounties that we are enjoying on the day of what? Yawm al-Deen. On this day, all of these things will become important. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and we discussed this in some detail last week or in the previous session, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. Why does Allah not say, نَعْبُدُكَ وَنَسْتَعِينُكَ? We worship you and we seek assistance from you. Why do we say you alone do we worship and you alone do we seek assistance from? From a practical grammatical point of view, both the first way of saying it, na'buduka, we worship you, wa nasta'inuka, and we seek assistance from you. That's fine. And that would be the norm to say it that way. But that's not how Allah revealed it. He said, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ. You alone do we worship. So the pronoun comes before the verb. Whereas the norm in Arabic is that you have the verb and then the pronoun. You have نَعْبُدُكَ. نَعْبُدُ is the verb and the ka is your pronoun. Referring to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the norm in Arabic. But here Allah changes it completely. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ. You alone. So you, we worship. You understand the difference now? You bring the pronoun first. You're saying you alone. And obviously إِيَّا strengthens and emphasizes that meaning. You alone do we worship. Why is this so? Why was the verse not na'buduka wa nasta'inuk? Simple, conveys that basic meaning. The reason for it is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wishes to deny. Let me show you exactly what Allah is denying and, you know, negating. If you say na'buduka, it means I worship you, but it does not negate the fact that I might be worshipping others besides you. And when I say nasta'inuka, I seek assistance from you, does not necessarily mean that I do not seek assistance from others. Is that clear? But when you say iyyaka na'budu, I only worship you, and I only seek assistance from you. The meaning now has a different emphasis and a different meaning. That is why all the prophets, what was the message?
قال يا قوم اعبدوا الله ما لكم من إله غيره.
Oh my dear people, my people, worship Allah. You do not have another object of worship besides Him. This was what the da'wah was about. Allah says in another verse,
وَلَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا أَنِعْبُدُ اللَّهَ وَجَتَنِبُ الطَّاغُوتِ.
And we have sent to every nation a prophet, a messenger. What was the message? Worship Allah and stay away from false deities. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ. What, is there something deeper here? Is that when we spoke about ibadah, na'budu and ibadah come from the same roots, abada, to worship. So what does this mean? It means that all of those things we discussed earlier should only be directed to Allah. Our salah, our zakah, our dhikr, the sadaqah that we give, the fact that we help people, we help the orphans, we help the needy. All of this is ibadah. And all of this should be done for the sake of Allah alone and for no one else. So every ibadah, na'buduka, dua, salah, slaughtering an animal, sacrificing, people prefer. But all of this should be done for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. Now how do you achieve this? Some people, I struggle, you struggle with sincerity. How do I know that I'm... People always ask me this question. How do I know that I'm doing it for the sake of Allah? Is that an easy question to answer? All of us know that if we go to salah at the masjid, we know why we are there. Isn't it? That you know what motivated to leave your home and walk or drive to the local masjid. And you know why you entered the masjid. And you know why you performed your wudu. And you know that when the salah was about to start, Allahu Akbar. Is that for Allah? Or is that so people can see that I'm in the masjid? We are all aware of that at all times. And so sincerity is not something that I can tell you it's a feeling you get in your heart. Or you'll know it when you see it. No, that's true. You'll know it when you see it, but that's on an individual basis. That's relative to your situation. You know that when someone says, let's say that a bag was going around this class now for donations, as an example. You know that when you put your money in that bag, you know, I hope that brother saw me, you know, because I heard him say, a few weeks ago that I'm stingy. I hope he saw that, you know, I put 100 ringgit, mashallah. Okay, I put 100 ringgit in there. You know that, are you doing it for that? Or are you doing it for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? You know. Listen to this, this is important. You know those three men that got trapped in the cave? What did they say? That we will not be able to save ourselves from this situation except that we make dua by that which we have done only for the sake of Allah. Oof. I ask you now, of the good deeds that you have done, and if you found yourself in a difficult situation, which of those good deeds that you've done over the course of your life would you truly be able to say that was for the sake of Allah? And you say, oh Allah, if I did that deed for your sake, please forgive me. Please forgive me, or please get me out of this situation, whatever it might be. Can you think of something? That's important. And so, go back to that time, go back to that particular ibadah that you did only for the sake of Allah, and ask yourself, how many are there like that? That I can confidently say there was no intention in my heart, except that when I was doing it for the sake of Allah. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ. Complete sincerity. Nothing else in my heart except you, O Allah. And everything which you deserve to be worshipped with, when I do worship you with that act of worship, is with a pure heart, only wishing to please you, Allah. وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. And you alone do we seek assistance from. What does this mean? I told you in the previous session that the Prophet ﷺ sometimes used to take a pledge of allegiance from some of his companions, and he used to take from them that they should say, we will not ask anything from anyone except Allah. Even if they were on their riding animals and the whip would fall, they would get down themselves, pick up the whip, and then get back onto their riding animal. What is this? إِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. it builds complete trust and reliance upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Where the heart becomes attached to Allah in such a way that it does not look at the creation to solve its problems. Sometimes we run away from our problems and we run towards everyone we think can help us, except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Remember what I said the last time we met. When you make dua, believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you whatever you seek. Sometimes we say, oh Allah, you know, I want a new car. But as you're making that dua, you think of your bank balance. There's no money in there. Like, how am I going to buy a decent car? People want to get married. They say, oh, I can't afford it. Huh? Look at their bank balances. So, إِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ develops the tawakkul in the heart, where you trust Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where you know remember what you said at the beginning of the surah. Alhamdulillahi what? Rabbil alameen, He is the Rabb of everything. And you doubt that He can give you what you seek? And many people do this, and Nu'man Ali Khan does this very well, is creating a connection between all of the verses. Okay, the first verse and the second verse, the third verse, all the way till the end, then giving you the synopsis of the whole surah and the relationship between this surah and Surah Al-Baqarah. Okay, although it's a science that must be very clear, that what he does when he says that this surah is connected to this surah and there's a relationship there, that was not something that was focused on by the companions or the tabi'een or even later generations. That is why Imam Ash-Shawkani wrote a booklet on why it shouldn't be done. But that's a different mas'ala. I'm not saying that what he's doing is wrong. What I am saying is that it's something that was not focused on in early Islam. It's something that developed. And this is the norm with any science. You get to that point where you hit a plateau and there's no way of going any further because you've reached the end of, you know, revealed knowledge. Knowledge from the Quran and knowledge from the Sunnah. You then have to focus on other things. And you also have to realize that in Islam, as in other religions like Judaism and Christianity, you have the influence of Greek thinking on the way that they interpret the texts. And this is another way that we have gone. A methodology. A method of interpretation that was foreign to Islam that we adopted and we Arabicized and Islamicized. And now we are left with a situation where we have all of this information coming from the Greeks and the Indians and the Persians, and we need to find a way to assimilate it into our understanding of our religion. And that's what's happening. We start developing other means of interpretation that were not used by the Prophet ﷺ and his companions. Although I must say that what Nu'man Ali Khan does is amazing. You know, it's good to think, when you're thinking of the Qur'an, this is part of tadabbur. You're thinking about, you know, how all of this connects. That's fine. What I'm trying to point out is that we haven't yet reached that stage where we have been able to master the prophetic methodology of explanation. Once we get to that point, we might then sort of venture out and see what else is out there. But we haven't reached that stage yet. I haven't reached that, and you haven't reached that. And we need to get back to that, inshallah. To master the Arabic language, understand the way in which the Quran was explained by the Prophet and his companions, and then inshallah ta'ala we'll be able to move forward. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, اِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ. But guide us to the straight path. But if we believe that the Quran is the speech of Allah, why is Allah revealing a verse that says, guide us to the straight path? Does that make sense? So what then? What is it? That is why in the Hadith al-Qudsi, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam tells us that the first half of the surah is about Allah. And the second half of the surah is about you and me. It's dua now. The first half of the surah is Allah praising Himself. And then we praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by telling Him that we only worship Him. And then we only seek assistance from Him. The second half now is for you and me. We get to ask Allah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I've done so. Fa'alt, qad fa'alt. I've given you what you want. اِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ. Guide us to the straight path. الصِّرَاط, it is a way. The Prophet said, تَرَكْتُكُمْ عَلَى الْمَحَجَّةِ الْبَيْضَاءِ. I have left you on the mahajja, the pathway. بَيْضَاء, it's white. It's illuminated. Layluha kanahariha. It is as bright at night as it is during the day. What does that mean? It means that what Allah and His what the Prophet has left behind, what Allah has revealed, that path is clear to anyone during the day, during the night, during times of difficulty, during times of ease. It is visible to all of us. We know what the path is. Then Allah explains what we mean here. Now, there are two types of hidayah or guidance. The first type of guidance is the guidance of tawfiq, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes you by the heart and guides you to Islam, guides you to righteousness. And then there is hidayah of irshad, guiding, where someone tells you what I'm doing. This is me telling you to pray 5 times a day. That's a different kind of guidance. I'm guiding you towards a path. I'm like a guide on a nature, you know, expedition. I'm showing you the way. So there's two types. The first is hidayah, which only Allah can give you. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might show you the way. He'll guide you towards it. But you need the second type of guidance, the guidance to actually take the path. I remember as a teenager growing up, that many people would say, you know, come, we go to the masjid. I was like, masjid, what's this guy talking about? You know, they'd say, come, let's be going for some, you know, some program, some lecture. And I used to laugh. I used to think it was the funniest thing. Okay? Well, what were they doing? They were trying to guide me, isn't it? But the hidayah of tawfiq wasn't there yet. Allah guiding me. They were showing me the path. But Allah had not yet decided that I should take the path. And so in this ayah, you are asking Allah for both. Oh Allah, show me where the path is, and oh Allah, give me the ability to actually start to walk on it. To take the path. That's what you're asking for. And the path is there, the path is clear, it's a straight path. The Prophet ﷺ, once he was with his companions, he had a stick, and then he drew a long straight line. And then he drew lines out from that line. And then he said, this is the sirat of Allah. It's clear, it's straight. But all of these other paths are leading off from that path. And at the head of all of those paths is the shaitan calling towards it. It could be atheism. It could be drowning in one's sins. It could be many things. But there's a shaitan that's calling people away from the straight path. But the path is straight. It's there. You can see it. It's clear at night and it's clear during the day. It's clear during the times of fitna and corruption and difficulty and trials and tribulations. Doesn't matter. Alhamdulillah, we still have our scholars around the world. We still have people that we can go to seek guidance from. We haven't yet reached that stage. Even when the Mongols, when they sacked Baghdad and they burnt the books and they threw the books into the Tigris and Euphrates, that didn't stop anything. When the Crusaders sacked Jerusalem and killed tens of thousands of people and scholars, and during, you know, the Soviet occupation of certain Central Asian republics and Muslim scholars were being killed, what's happening in China right now, what's happening in Burma or Myanmar, all of this, you know, what we don't understand is that the deen is always going to be there. The sirat is always there. When we make this dua, اهدنا الصراط المستقيم, guide us to the straight path, we are asking Allah for these two things. Oh Allah, show us where the path is. And oh Allah, give us the ability to actually take it. How many Muslims right now around the world, you go up to them and you say, you know, you should pray 5 times a day. How many of them know that? Let's do a survey. Let's ask our friends and families, you know, about praying 5 times a day, and to tell us how many, you know, what the names of these prayers are and how many units of prayer they are, etc. What's the answer you'll get? You get all the correct answers. So why aren't they praying? Because the second hidayah has not been given yet. And that's really, you know, what you are asking for every single day, 17 times or more. Oh Allah, show me, guide me to the path and allow me to travel on it. That's what you want. صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم, the path upon whom you have bestowed your blessings. Who are they? They are the prophets. They are the siddiqun, the truthful ones. But siddiqun has another meaning, not only truthful. The Siddiqun are those who believe in everything which Allah has revealed. Listen to this ayah from Surah Al-Hujurat.
إنما المؤمنون الذين آمنوا بالله ورسوله ثم لم يرتابوا.
Indeed, the believers are only those who believe in Allah and His Messenger. ثم لم يرتابوا. Then they don't have any doubts. No doubts whatsoever. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, when he was told that the Prophet, he went on a mi'raj. No, not on a mi'raj. He was told that the Prophet went on Isra, a night journey from Makkah to Medina in one night. And normally it takes 30 days to travel from Medina to Jerusalem and to come back. And actually it takes 2 months, but 1 month to get there and 1 month to come back. But the Prophet did it in one night. And so they're making fun of him. You know, Muhammad, the guy's a joker. You know, he said he went to Jerusalem in one night. And they told Abu Bakr this. They expected Abu Bakr to say, you know, I mean, that's impossible, man. Like, why would I believe that? And they expected him to have doubt. He said, Wallahi, I would believe him even if he went further than that. That is what it means to be a Siddiq. ثُمَّ لَمْ يَرْتَابُوا. Then they have no doubt whatsoever. And that's the reality. Knowledge is not just knowing and acting. It's about, actually, it's at that point where you have no doubt whatsoever. And one example. And you know, the kids at the school, they like to ask me this question about Dajjal and about, you know, Isa and, you know, all these Ya'juj and Ma'juj stories. Why do kids love this so much? Huh? And sometimes I don't understand it, you know, because I didn't grow up like that. You know, my first real study of Islam was like at 19. So I'm finding it difficult to understand why they're so fascinated. I understand why they are fascinated with, you know, superheroes and other things, but Dajjal. But alhamdulillah, I embrace it for a different reason, because at least they're asking me about something Islamic, something that pertains to them and pertains to the year after and signs of the hour. So I'm happy for that, alhamdulillah. But what was I saying? It's the problem with these tangents. You forget where you left yourself off. صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم صدقون. That was what I was saying. You weren't paying attention either, right? So we both got caught out there. صدقون. The صدق is the one who believes without doubting. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when you say من النبيين والصديقين والشهداء والصالحين, oh Allah, grant us the same ni'mah that you've given to those, the prophets, the siddiqun, the shuhada, the martyrs, and the pious and righteous. So guide us to the path of these groups of people, the prophets, ya Allah. So the first thing you are making dua for when you read Surah Al-Fatiha, اهدنا الصراط المستقيم. You are saying, oh Allah, guide me to the straight path, the path of the prophets. That's the first thing you're making dua for. The second thing you are making dua for is, oh Allah, guide me to the path of those who believe in what you have revealed and they have no doubts. Subhanallah. The third thing you are making dua for is, oh Allah, guide me to the way of the martyrs, the people who have made jihad in your path. They are willing to sacrifice their wealth and their lives for you. Think about that for a moment. If someone attacked your family, and the only way in which to prevent them from hurting your family was for you to engage with that person in a violent way, putting your own life at risk, would you do it? Would you? If someone wanted to hurt your husband or your wife or your child or your parents, and they were about to, you know, attack them violently, would you step in between them? You would. But why would you do that? Why would you be willing to give up your own safety and security and your well-being for someone else? Love. Isn't it? So why would these people go out in jihad and fight in the path of Allah to make sure that the deen of Allah remains protected and preserved and the word of Allah reigns supreme? They're willing to give up their lives for that, which requires the highest level of commitment and dedication. And you are asking Allah every day to grant you that level of dedication and that level of commitment to your deen. That you are willing to sacrifice with everything that you have for the sake of Allah. And the last, as-salihin, the pious and the righteous. There's a quick question that is related to the issue of ibadah that we mentioned at the beginning. And that is that ibadah is all of those things that we spoke about. Okay? But piety, how do I know what's pious and what's righteous? We said that it's everything which Allah loves and is pleased with. But how do I know what Allah loves and what Allah is pleased with? What if tonight, while I'm sleeping, I have a dream and I hear a voice and the voice say, I'm Allah. And you know, Tariq, because of your great work for the deen, you no longer have to pray 5 times a day. And I would love that you no longer pray. Should I give up my prayer tomorrow? What do you think? No? Yes? Why? Allah is telling me that He loves that I shouldn't pray. Why is that not reliable as a source of information? And if that's not reliable, what is? So basically, the answer to my question is that we know what piety is and what righteousness is, what is ibadah, what Allah loves, what He is pleased with, what He hates, what displeases Him. From the Quran and the Sunnah, there is no other way of knowing. Because think about it for a moment, just before we even talk about everything else, the Quran is revealed for the purpose of guidance, the purpose of explanation, the purpose of elaborating exactly what Allah wants from you. It's the book that is supposed to guide you to what Allah wants. And the Prophet is sent, why? لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِّلَ إِلَيْهِمْ So that you, O Muhammad, you've been sent so that you can explain to people and elaborate to them and clarify to them what has been revealed to them. So those are the two things we need. Two things. Quran and Sunnah. And that is how we know what Allah wants, what Allah loves. These are the two ways. We have a book revealed and an interpreter for that book. Now, imagine you bought a new mobile phone. It comes with a manual, doesn't it? But imagine Samsung sent someone from the factory to tell you how to use it. Oh, that would be amazing. Right? Isn't it so? Think about it. I mean, you have the manual. It's, you know, it might be difficult to read. You know, what do they mean by, you know, multiple screens? But then the guy shows you. You know, come, let me show you. Okay, so you go here, settings. You go to that, and this is how it works. That's the Quran and the Sunnah. Think about that relationship. اهدنا الصراط المستقيم. It's a straight path, it's the Quran, and it's the Sunnah. This is what Allah wants from you, and this is how Allah wants you to do it. That's basically how you should think about it. This is how what I want from you. Because if you look at it from another perspective, the Quran says, for instance, وَمَا أُمِرُوا إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُوا اللَّهِ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ حُنَفَاءَ وَيُقِيمُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَيُؤْتُوا الزَّكَاةَ وَذَلِكَ دِينُ الْقَيِّمَةِ And they, the Jews and the Christians, were not ordered except that they worship Allah sincerely, making the whole deen for Allah alone. And that they establish their prayer and that they give their zakah. That is the religion that is upright. So, where's the explanation of the salah and the zakah? It's not in the Quran. Where is it? It's in the Sunnah. Pray as you have seen me pray. And we have the details of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam salah. It's so detailed in the Sunnah. It's amazing. Everything from the time he lifted his hands. Where did he lift his hands? Sometimes to his earlobes, sometimes to his shoulders. We know that the palms were facing the Qibla. We know that the Prophet ﷺ would put his hands, his right hand on his left hand. Sometimes on his wrist, sometimes on his forearm, and sometimes palm over the top palm of his left hand. Imagine, that's the kind of detail we have. When he went into ruku', his hands, his palms would cover his knees and his back would be straight. Even Aisha radiallahu anha says that if you were to pour water on his back, it would not roll off. That's the kind of detail we have. And so we need to appreciate this. اهدنا الصراط المستقيم guide us to the straight path. The path of the Quran, the path of the Sunnah, the path of the Prophets, the path of the Siddiqun, those who do not doubt Allah and what He has revealed or the Prophet has taught, those who have sacrificed themselves for the sake of Allah, the martyrs, and the pious and the righteous. That's what you are making dua. Then you say, غَيْرِ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا الضَّالِّينَ. Not the path of those whom your anger has descended upon, nor of the dalin. And we explained what these two types of people. Let me just emphasize something as well. You are asking Allah not to guide you to that. And so you should constantly be aware of where you are. Are you of those who are maghdubi alayhim? Those people that have knowledge and yet do not act upon it? Who do not think anything of it? Who make excuses? Oh, mashallah, I'm a Medina graduate. You know, I don't have to be as pious as you people. You can be pious. I don't need to be as pious, but because I studied Islam. Okay? The people who didn't study formally, they don't need to be as pious. No. Subhanallah, actually it's supposed to be the opposite. But the more knowledge you have, the more pious you should become. May Allah grant us that, inshallah. And so you need to be aware where you are. Like, I know things. Let's say, for instance, you learned recently that you should not have, just a simple example, you should not have a dog in your house. You can have a dog outside as a guard dog in your yard, but you shouldn't have the dog inside of your home. Say you go home, you have this dog there, it's inside your house. What do? That's a... You know, like my son came to me a few days ago, he said, Abi, is it haram to walk with only one shoe? You know? And the Prophet ﷺ did prohibit this. He did say that you should not walk with only one shoe. But is it haram? The majority of the scholars say it's not haram, but it is severely disliked. Okay, why? Because those ahadith that speak about things that are, you know, of like ordinary affairs, those ahadith, unless the Prophet ﷺ tells us more, like in the hadith about eating and drinking with the left hand, he said two things. Do not eat with your left hand. Why? Because shaitan eats with his left hand. There was a qualification, a clarification, an extra information. But what he said, when the Prophet said, do not walk with only one shoe, the Prophet ﷺ didn't add anything more. So the scholars deduce from that that the prohibition is not as severe as other prohibitions. Does that make sense? So it's, you know, it's disliked to do that. Also, I mean, it's unhealthy. That's one of the reasons that the scholars have extracted from it that it is not conducive to if you walk with only one shoe, what's going to happen after a while? You're going to be unbalanced, you're going to have back problems, you're going to have problems with your knees, with your ankles, you know, with your feet. And so the Prophet ﷺ is prohibiting this that's another masala. We'll talk about that another night, inshallah. Okay. I'm just thinking why someone would walk for a very long time with only one shoe. Okay? You know what? Subhanallah, I'm just thinking about this. This could actually happen because when I was on Hajj, I was coming back, you know, it was my first Hajj, and I was coming back to Mina on the 10th day to throw the Jamarat. And while I'm throwing, you know, my stones fell. And so I went down to pick them up, and as I picked them up, someone stepped on my rida, and my top garment, and as I came up, I couldn't go and fetch it again. So I had to do the rest of my Hajj with only a lower garment. Okay? And I couldn't find it. Imagine, so if you lose your shoes, many people lose their shoes there, and they won't be able to find a pair of shoes again. So that's a scenario. What can we say? It's an unusual scenario. But what I'm saying is, you know, you are constantly learning things. And so you have to ask yourself if you are from maghdubi alayhim, those who are not acting upon that. Wala dhalin, and ask yourself now, tonight inshallah, are there things, acts of worship that I am doing, that I don't know why I am doing? I have no knowledge for them. I have no evidence, proof from the Quran and Sunnah for them. Evaluate what you are, where you are right now. Because the worst feeling is to realize years from now that you were doing something and it had no basis in Islam. It had no basis in Islam. And worse, that it was un-Islamic to begin with. I'll give you an example. When I was growing up, my father used to insist that we go with him to a grave of a saint. I don't know what you call it here, but we call it a kramat. You call it the same? Right? The saint, the mausoleum. Okay, you call it the same. We call it the kramat. Must be our Cape Malay roots. But the idea is that it's a very, very blessed place. If you worship Allah here, it's like, subhanAllah. I was told, I remember this very, very clearly as a child, that to worship Allah here is better than to worship Him at the masjid. So any dhikr that you make, any recitation of the Qur'an, it is much better to do it here. But what's the basis for that? The Prophet says that the most beloved places are the houses of Allah. Then you have someone coming along that's saying that no, there's another place that's more beloved. And so that's what I'm talking about. Evaluate your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how you worship Him, and what and how, in which ways you are worshiping Him. And make sure that it is all done according to the way of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because that is what Allah wanted. Why would Allah want the Prophet to do it this way, only for us to turn away from that and do it a different way? And you are asking Allah to guide you to the ihdina sirat al-mustaqim. What's the first person? Sirat al-ladhina an'amta alayhim. The path of those upon whom you have bestowed your blessing. The first category of people? The prophets. You are asking Allah to guide you to the way of the prophets, yet we find ourselves opposing the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in so much. And so there's a contradiction there. And that is not a contradiction that we want to live with. Oh Allah, show me the path of the Prophet. And when it is shown to us, we should be ready to ask Allah and to accept if Allah guides us to follow it. And to be upon that sunnah. And to be upon that way of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There's so much more that I wanted to discuss with you. Inshallah ta'ala, I hope that we will be able to gather again here and talk about not only this surah, but many other things. There's so much to take from the surah, so much to discuss. Books have been written, you know, lectures have been given, and even then, you know, people have said what I am saying now, that we still haven't given the surah its due right. I hope inshallah ta'ala, it is my desire to do Ayatul Kursi with you, but you know, it's going to be very, very tough to do that over the next six months. I'm going to start teaching a diploma course in 2 weeks, and so Mondays and Wednesdays will not be open. But inshallah ta'ala, that was my original intention to do Ayatul Kursi, but I wanted to tackle it from a different perspective, not tafsir. I wanted to do it from the perspective of things like cosmology, not science either. You know, I wanted to show you some slides, because we don't, when we say, you know, Allahu la ilaha illa huwa al-hayyul qayyum, when we just think about qayyum, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that sustains, protects, upholds all of His creation. I wanted to show you like pictures and videos, just to think about what this means in terms of the actual creation. Like the stars, the moon, the forest, you know, seeing the ocean. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Al-Hayy, He's all living, ever living. And Al-Qayyum, always taking care of all of these things. And so when we read the ayah, we're not really thinking about it from that perspective. Imagine, you know, just to imagine walking the coastline of Malaysia, just West Malaysia. Walking the coastline. And just exploring. And that's only this country. You think about that? KL, how many people live in KL? And Allah provides for every single one of them. Every one of these people has had his or her rizq written down for them. Al-Qayyum, the one who takes care of all of his creation, every minute detail. That's all I want to focus on it from that perspective. But inshallah ta'ala, we hope that, you know, we'll be able to achieve that and much more. Barakallahu feekum. I thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for giving me this opportunity. I make dua that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes this for us, inshallah ta'ala, a means of earning His pleasure, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us, makes this a beginning or a further step in our understanding of this beautiful surah, this most amazing surah, the best surah in the Quran. And that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts from us all of our efforts to seek knowledge. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us of those who act upon their knowledge. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as He has gathered us all here tonight, gather us again in the company of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in Jannatul Firdaus. Barakallahu feekum. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Before we all leave, there's three things that I want to highlight. Number one is our journey of faith. We are having Sheikh Dr. Muhammad Salam, Sheikh Dr. Hassan Alif, Sheikh Abdul Bari Yahya, Sheikh Wali Abdul Hakim, Sheikh Shari Al Sulaiman, Sheikh Husseini, Sheikh Tariq Yaqubi, Sheikh Abdul Aziz, Sheikh Zubair, and Dr. Issa Rajab at Everly Pralaya this December. So please register and ask any one of us more details about the journey of faith. And inshallah, on 22nd November, we are having a garage sale. So we invite all of you to come to our garage sale from morning until afternoon and check out what we have in store for all of you. And inshallah, we would like to provide better education, better facilities. Please help us to help you. Inshallah, that's all. Assalamu alaikum warahmatullahi
wabarakatuh. Question and answers? Any questions? No? No questions? Sheikh? MashaAllah. It's indicative of two things. Three things actually, but I won't share them tonight. I leave you with that. Or should I tell you? Okay, so if you ask your class if they have questions and they say no, worst case scenario is they don't trust you. They don't trust that you know the answers. Right? Then the second one is that, mashallah, no, the other extreme is that you were so brilliant, you've left no questions, you know, that in their minds. And in the middle is where we don't want to be, is that they are too shy to ask questions. So where are we?
Number three.
Let's go with number three. And Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu used to say that two people will never learn. Two people will never gain knowledge. The first is the arrogant person, because he or she believes that they know, and or that they feel too proud to ask. The second person is the shy person, and that person doesn't learn. I remember in Medina, I wanted to read Quran to someone, and so my American friend said, "I read to an Egyptian sheikh." And so I said to him, "Why don't you ask him?" He says, "No, the sheikh doesn't work that way. The sheikh needs you to come yourself and ask for permission to come and read." I said, "No, I can't do that. You know, my Arabic is bad. You know, he's going to laugh at me." So I was very shy. And he said, "Well, that's the only way." So every day I'd walk past and I'd see the sheikh and I'd see my American friend. And, you know, he would be reading Quran and there'd be so many other students there reading Quran. And then just one day I said, "No, man, this is not, you know, I need to go and read to this man." And so I sat there, and then this is what I said. I said, "Uridu an," and this is how I said it as well, "Uridu an aqra'a al-Qur'ana alayka." So he said, "Marhaban bika." And then that was it. That was how simple it was. And I memorized that sentence, you know, in my room. I had written it down, and I was saying it over and over. And I finally went to the sheikh and I said those words. And then he said, "Welcome, you know, come." And so every night for the next 4 years, I would go there and read two or three pages of the Quran to him. And that's how it starts. Sometimes, and then obviously sometimes I had questions like, "Why do you pronounce this? Why do you say, wal fajr, walayalin ashr, washaf'i wal watr? And then you say, wal layli idha yasr. Why is it full for the first three verses and then empty for the next two?" Now I felt comfortable because I'd broken that. At the beginning you're shy, and then later, you know, you become more confident and you ask questions, and that's how we learn. Most people, the most effective way, and one last thing before we end off the night, inshallah. Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, they asked him, "How did you become a scholar?" He said, "Bilisanin sa'ul wa biqalbin aqul." with a tongue which asked frequent questions and with an attentive mind. Two ways. I asked many questions and I was always paying attention to the answers. And so with that, and okay, one last thing. What I introduced, because I had read it in a book about seeking knowledge. So what we did was we took a book of fatwa, you know, like answers to questions. And we had a gathering. So every night, it was mostly South African students. We would cook together, about 10 or 11 of us. We'd cook the meal, then, you know, groups of two every night. Then we'd eat. And then after the meal, while the, you know, other people were packing away the dishes, I would read the question. I'd say, okay, the first question is, what happens if you don't know where the Qibla is? You know, in which direction should you pray? Okay, what do you think? And you? And you? And then everyone gives their answer. And what's your answer? What's your answer? And then I would read the answer of the teacher, the sheikh. Okay? And as we grew more and more mature in this method, people would say, I don't agree with the sheikh. I don't agree with his fatwa. And so I was encouraging that and getting the students, and wallahi, students learned so much that way. And that if you want to do this, you can do it at home, you can do it in your local masjid, get a book, you know, that has questions and answers by qualified scholars, and start something like that where you read the question and everyone gets to answer, but you must ensure that you read the answer of the sheikh at the end so that people now can compare their answers to the answer of a knowledgeable person. Someone that is qualified, someone that is trusted. Wallahi, it's so effective. So, so effective. Today what I did in class was my tafsir class with the students. We were talking about translations. So I wrote 9 questions on the board, and most of them had mobile phones, which is a big problem, but we'll sort that out soon. They all had mobile phones, or most of them. So I said, find the answers to these 9 questions with using your phones. And so they were so excited about it. Imagine the difference between that and me coming into class and say, okay, today we're going to talk about translations of the Quran, and there were these translations and those translations, and I bore them to death for 45 minutes. Okay? Wallahi, they were excited, they were writing it down. Even the students that I feel that don't normally participate, they were the ones, give it, I'll find it, you can't find it, I'll find that answer. So, getting students to ask questions, asking them questions, very, very effective, inshallah ta'ala, and something that you can do for yourself, and you know, with your family, with your friends, your children. Just get them excited, inshallah. Yes, you had a question? Yeah. Okay, it's not actually. That's a tajweed question. I don't want to get into that. The first reason that we could say is the fact that some scholars of qira'ah, they don't say that it is compulsory to read it, like one of dhalin. Some hold the view that the Prophet ﷺ also read it, wala dhalin, and not for, you know, pulling it for 6 harakat. That's one issue. If you're asking me from a meaning perspective, why that would change, I don't know. Okay, but as for the tajweed rule and why it's like that, it's because of the shadda and because of the alif before the shadda. Okay, that's the main reason. And also, why is it waladdali? Sometimes you hear people read waladdali. It's because of at the end there you have a mud that is preceded by a ya with another sukoon. Okay, I wish I could show you on the whiteboard what I'm talking about, but it's mud aridul lis sukoon. So you can pull it for 6 as well, or you can just pull it for 2. Waladdalin, and that's it. Okay, so there are all these intricacies, but ultimately what we have to realize is that all of these different ways were recited by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Never ever lose sight of that. Even if we talk about technical terms and we, you know, confuse you with all the tajweed rules, ultimately what we're getting down to is how did the Prophet recite it. But that's a good question, and I will have to look into that one, inshallah, but I don't know at this moment. Right now I don't know. Any other questions? Yes. Now, peace salam.
As mentioned before, that Al-Fatiha is a conversation between us and you.
Okay, if we focus on the fact that it's a conversation between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then it starts with إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. You alone do we worship and you alone do we seek assistance from. And then it's a conversation now where we say إِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ. Guide us to the straight path. Okay, and then Allah in the Hadith al-Qudsi, which is narrated by Bukhari and Muslim, when Allah says Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim Maliki Yawm al-Din, until that point, Allah says, every time you read that ayah, my slave has praised me, my slave has, you know, exalted me. You know, all of those things are happening. That's your conversation with Allah. You are praising Him and Allah is replying and Allah is saying, you, my slave, has praised me and exalted me and raised my rank. And then the second part of it is now where you are saying to Allah, oh Allah, guide me. Guide me to the path, the straight path, the path of those you have bestowed your blessings upon, and not the path of those who you are angry with and who have gone astray. So you talking now. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, I have done it, I have done it. Right? قَدْ فَعَلْتْ قَدْ فَعَلْتْ. I've done it, I've done it. Because you ask for guidance, Allah says, I've guided you. Okay? So that's what it means, that it's a conversation. I wanted to, one of the things I had written down was that I wanted to look at that hadith in more detail, but that's going to require some time, because there's so many different, you know, facets of that particular hadith that require us to spend time with. Because there are different narrations that I like to spend, you know, time with doing as well. Any other questions? Yes. Oh, how much time do you all have? Okay. I'm gonna give you the short answer. Okay, the short answer is that reciting the Quran for someone who has died, basically, what is this? I read Surah Al-Fatiha and then I say, oh Allah, I intend the reward of my recitation that it be given to the person that has died. That's basically what you say. Okay? Some people don't think of it in that, with that detail, but that's ultimately what I'm saying. Oh Allah, I've read Surah Al-Fatiha. I want you to give the reward of that recitation to my deceased mother or father or relative or friend. Is this valid? And the answer is no. For one reason or two. The first reason is that the recitation of the Qur'an and then intending the reward for someone else is one of the easiest ways to benefit the dead, yet it was never taught by the Prophet ﷺ. What did he teach us? If your mother or father or your relative or a friend has not performed Hajj or Umrah yet, you may do so on their behalf. If your mother or father or relative or friends have debts that have not been paid, you may pay them on their behalf. You may give sadaqah on their behalf. You might fast on their behalf. Let's say that, you know, a person person's married, his wife dies, and his wife did not pray or not, did not fast, you know, seven days in Ramadan. Or his wife made a vow, or someone you know made a vow that, oh Allah, if you cure me of my disease, I will fast 10 days. And then he dies. So now he owes Allah 10 days of fasting. You may then fast on behalf of that person. There are two ways of looking at this. Some scholars say, well, by analogy, because all of these other things are allowed, therefore the recitation of the Quran should also be allowed. But here's something else. What if I pray two raka'ah of salah and then I say, oh Allah, I intend the reward? Who does this? Is that common? Like you're doing, let's say you do tahajjud. Tomorrow morning you want to get up for tahajjud, and then you say, oh Allah, I intend the reward of my tahajjud for my deceased grandmother. Have you heard of that before? No. So why is it that we focus on the recitation of the Quran? How come no one says, Subhanallah, 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 oh Allah, I intend the reward of that dhikr for my grandmother? See what it's become now? It's not uniform, which means that we've somehow we have focused in on the Quran, and we have now used that as the primary means of benefiting the poor, and we don't use the legislated means. How many times have you heard that people would say, I'm going to pay that man's debts for him? How many times? How many times you have a relative saying, hey, you know, subhanAllah, Ummi, our grandmother, she never performed Hajj. I have the money, I'm going to go next year and do it on her behalf. That doesn't happen. But we're always talking about what? The Quran. Which is strange, because the Quran was never emphasized by the Prophet. So we are at this. That's why I don't like to talk about these things from the technical points, you know, although that has its place. I like to talk about them from the perspective of priorities. We know certain things clearly from the Sunnah, but we don't focus on them. Yet we focus on things between, because in South Africa, because most of the Muslims came from Malacca and from Makassar and other places, those traditions, those Islamic traditions are the same. Okay, like we have, when someone dies, people after the ghusl and the kafan, before that actually, people gather in a room, each one is given a juz, and we read. You have that here? And then after the kafan and the ghusl and the kafan, and the person is brought now after having been prepared to be buried, then people gather around the body and they also read Quran. You have that here? Yes, you know, same culture. My point is that no one focuses on what the Sunnah is absolutely clear on. Rather, we focus on what we have inherited culturally. That's the sad reality. We would have a different conversation, a different discussion, if we were doing everything the prophets taught us and we were reading the Quran as we are doing. That then we could say, we could actually have a conversation. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. There's no focus on the Sunnah. And there's only the focus on that which we have inherited from our forefathers. So that's the reality of the situation. Okay, that's my understanding of it. I do not claim that that is the only understanding or even the correct understanding, but that is the way that I understand it. Okay, that's the way I've understood it for a long time now, alhamdulillah. And it's become more and more clear to me why it is something that should be avoided, and why the focus should be on the Sunnah. And why people need to go back to that, because it's, wallahi, think about this. The Prophet refused to pray the janazah of the salah of a man who owed other people money. Imagine you have a relative that owes someone 20,000 ringgit. And you, alhamdulillah, Allah has given you wealth. But you make no effort to pay the 20,000 ringgit on his behalf. That's a serious thing. And that is indicative of how far we are from knowledge and action. Knowing something and doing it is not the same thing. And so we need to focus on that as well, inshallah ta'ala. Barakallahu feekum. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu.